Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's look in 1 Kings chapter 18, a very famous and familiar story. We are in the waning days of our sermon series, Truth is Stranger Than Fiction. I'd like to share with you a story about a lady. She had just recently been divorced and was just kind of spreading her wings, getting used to her life as on her own, and she decided to book for herself a bus tour in Iceland. Now, I know what many of you are saying. Don't worry. Let me stretch the record straight. Iceland is actually green, and Greenland is actually full of ice. In America, we would have named it different, but you know those Europeans. So she's traveling through Iceland on a bus tour. They stop at lunchtime on their way to go see some volcanic activity that goes through that southern region of Iceland. And she goes in and she takes an extra change of clothes. And when she comes back into the bus, everybody is very frantic. There's a missing passenger. And they begin to pull their descriptions together. The police are called in and they begin a search party. They gather all the volunteers around. They've got ATVs and horses, and the Icelandic Coast Guard is getting a helicopter ready, and they give up the description as best as the people could remember from the bus, and off they go to search for this missing person. They search until almost midnight, when they come across, finally getting the records, if you will, this missing passenger's passport. And it turns out for the last 6 hours to 7 hours, this poor lady had been out looking for herself. No one could recognize her from the description that they gave, because she'd gone, got freshened up, did her hair, changed her clothes. Not even her own self did she recognize from the description. So she spent the majority until almost 3 o'clock in the morning before they could actually find her looking for herself. We're going to be looking at that famous story of Elijah on Mount Carmel as the people of Israel are wandering the wilderness looking for themselves, lost but not knowing it. We are going to be looking at Elijah, that famous and bold prophet that God raises up. And we're going to be looking at King Ahab, everybody's favorite ruler from the Old Testament, and his lovely wife Jezebel. How many of you parents, when your little boy, baby girl was born, said, "I have the perfect name," looking into her eyes, "it has to be Jezebel"? No one? Okay. Well, then you're kind of getting the gist of who this poor woman is. Let's look at a little bit in 1 Kings chapter 17, just as a way of a setup. We see a description in chapter 16, verses 29 through 33 of King Ahab, just so that you and I can get a proper picture. Sometimes you can just know somebody's bad, but when you actually hear a description, you know, or maybe the FBI's opened another probe, things begin to fall in place for you. Verse 29, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Judah's king Asa. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Then, as following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were a trivial matter, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonites, and then proceeded to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel before him. Then look here, and we enter into chapter 17, just one verse that sets us up in the story. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, I stand before him, and there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. Now we can fast forward a little bit, if you will, until chapter 18. It's been a number of years. It's hot. It's dry. King Ahab has put a price on Elijah's head. He has fled the country. He is living with a widow under God's provision during this time of famine and drought. It's hot. Can you imagine, if you will, as sometimes it gets pretty warm around here. I mean, it is almost Halloween and it's in the upper 80s. But imagine you live in the Middle East and there hadn't been rain for 3 years. You think California's bad off. They need Elijah to show up praying. Things are bad. King Ahab has put a price on Elijah's head. Everybody in the country is looking for this guy because they are blaming him for this record-breaking drought. Then we find ourselves in chapter 18. Elijah finally steps foot back into the Holy Land, back into the Promised Land, and God has sent him to confront King Ahab and the people of Israel. Because we see in chapter 18, verse 1, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Go and present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the surface of the land. And so Elijah went and presented himself to Ahab. So we see in this first verse, the promise of God is always assured. Even if it takes a lot longer than we think. Even the person who is chronicling 1 Kings says it was a long time. It's a long time to go without water. It was a miserable 3 years or so. And we're all parched. We need some water. It was a long time. But it is just as Elijah heard from the Lord and the Lord promised. There are so many things, and I hope that you'll catch this first point right off, because the rest of this time together hinges on it. God makes promises and he fulfills those promises. It's you and I who live in doubt. And when doubt comes upon us, when we don't humble ourselves and bow on our knees and seek his face, then we are not going to have access to those promises. It's already been destined, if you will, in the chronicles of God's history for you and I to have access to his blessings. But we've got to come in humility. We've got to come in prayer. And if we don't, we will not receive what is promised. We see in verses 16 through 19, skipping a little section there, but we see finally Ahab and Elijah have a few words. Needless to say, neither one of them are big fans of each other. Imagine, if you will, a debate where each of them has a microphone and a podium and they're walking and pacing the stage, bad-mouthing one another. Probably seen something like that on TV recently, huh? And as they get together, Ahab is blaming Elijah. Look here with me in verses 16 through 19. Obadiah went to meet with Ahab and told him, then Ahab went to meet Elijah. Because he had abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals, now summon all of Israel, Elijah told him, to meet me at Mount Carmel along with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. King Ahab begins to blame Elijah. Where have you been, wicked one? The one who has struck this blight on us. And Elijah comes back and he says, it wasn't me. It was you and your father's house who brought this catastrophe on Israel because of your wickedness, because of your refusal to follow God and to obey his commands. That's why we've lived 3 years without a drop of water, not even dew on the ground. Everybody's dying. Everybody's keeling over. The cattle's gone. The crops are gone. People are hurting. And one is blaming Elijah. Elijah is blaming Ahab. And finally, Elijah just says, listen, we'll settle this once for all. tell everybody to meet me at Mount Carmel. Many of you are already following the story. We'll settle this. Who is going to be true and who is a lie? Now, you and I already know from reading the scripture that there's going to be some rain. God's promised it. Because he sent God's man, and there's going to be some praying going on. There's going to be revival of sorts. But until we get to that, look at how desperate things are. Things had gotten so bad, they were looking for hope anywhere. They were clamoring for any semblance of reason, and none was to be found. They were a culture that had long since abandoned the way of the Lord. And then they had the audacity to be mad at God for striking them with a drought. We in America, we don't do that, do we? We don't ban God from our schools, from our courthouses, from the lawns of our public buildings. We don't do that. And then dare to raise our fists and say, why is God abandoning it? Why is God letting these things happen? You don't think there were righteous people in Israel that threw up their hands going, why is this happening? But yet quietly and apathetically went along with the government of the day? We see in verses 16 through 19, a wicked person will never accept their blame. They're just not going to. You can try to peg them down all day long. Ahab said, it wasn't my fault. It was the righteous man of God. It's his fault. He did this. It wasn't my wickedness. It wasn't the character assassination that we saw just a few passages early where it says, Ahab did more to provoke God than any man before him. And that Hebrew word, it means sum total. Not just that he was just as bad as the guys before him. You could take all of the kings and put them together and they weren't as bad as Ahab. That's how wicked he was. We saw in the passage we skipped that one godly man got together all of the prophets of God and hid them in two caves because Ahab was going to kill them. Because they represented the problem. The problem was there was no rain. And their God said there wouldn't be any rain. So we've got to kill these folks so that we can get some rain going on. Doesn't sound at all like America, does it? Where, you know, we people who are stupid, who cling to our guns and our Bibles are the real problem. Are we? If we would just bend to the social elitism that floats all over our country, and we could just get our heads right, and we could just get over our superstitious books and our needs for freedom, then guess what? We would all live in utopia. And that's the very promise of King Ahab. If you'll just follow me, we'll follow these Baal priests. They're great. They know that's a religion that's fun. And then we'll have some Ashtoreth poles over here. And it'll be great festivities. And everyone, we're going to have a great time. And prosperity everywhere. We'll build a giant tower and we'll take off the T and put an A for Ahab. Everything's going to be great again. And Elijah leaves 3 years before and says, nothing great is going to happen in this country until God comes back. There's not going to be any rain until God comes back. We see in verses 20 and 21, and also in verse 30, let me read these before I tell you the point. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, how long will you hesitate? This Hebrew word hesitate is actually the word that means cripple. You're crippled between two opinions. You can't get off your broken legs to pick a side. You have hobbled yourselves. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if it is Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Why didn't they answer him a word? Look over with me, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people approached him, and then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. They had broken all communications with God. They weren't going to answer. Do you know why they weren't going to answer? Because they were guilty, just as guilty as Ahab.
And when, it's like when you look at your kids and you get them all together in the room and you say, which one of you did this? And they all get that same puzzled look and begin to look at each other. Y'all know that look. Wasn't me. How long will you cripples be unable to make a choice to get to point A or to point B? Your legs are broken up underneath you because you have maimed yourselves. How long will you waver? If it's God, then you chase after Him. If it's this other one, you chase after that one. And they wouldn't even pick a side. Share it with you this way. What we serve with our lips doesn't always match what we serve with our hands. They had given lip service to God a lot. Not in as many years because he'd gotten a bad name for a drought, but the altar of the Lord had just been destroyed. It didn't fall into neglect. They tore it down to make room for other things, popular things, things that are more fun. Let me explain it to you just quick this way. A minister went to a minor league AAA ball team and was going to just do kind of a quick service with them before their season started. And he walked in and huddled all the players together. And the coach walked in and said, all right, guys, here, made the introductions. And the chaplain said, all right. And he just randomly looked. And sometimes we as preachers do this. We'll ask people to pray. And this is how we pick. The person that looks most afraid is the one we pick, just because it makes us giggle. But that was his victim. There was a young man just came up from high school and was excited about AAA, and he said, you, sir, why don't you lead us in the Lord's Prayer? By God, oh no. Coach ribs the little preacher, and he says, I'll give you $20 that he doesn't know it. Preacher winked at him. Guy got his nerve up, swallowed real hard. Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. Pray, Lord. And on he went. Coach looked at the preacher, said, I owe you $20. I didn't think he knew it. Because sometimes we think we know more than we do. But it's not knowledge. The people of God had quit serving the Lord a long time ago. It was all lip service. The temple of the Lord had been torn down. That altar on Mount Carmel had been torn down. It was in ruins and broken. Which means the people of Israel allowed the priests of Baal to take pieces of that altar to create a new one for Baal. Huge chunks left and broken. The next thing we see is God and Elijah and their response to what is going on in the situation. The priests of Baal, you remember the story, they're flailing around, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're dancing, they're just trying to call on Baal. The trial, the test is, for those of you not familiar with it, Elijah sets up two bulls. And he says, the God that answers by fire, by the way, which was Baal's strength, the one that answers by fire, he is God and he is the one you should follow. And so the priests of Baal, they're carrying on for hours and hours. They're sweaty, they're frothing. And then Elijah does the thing that sometimes we as preachers are told not to do. He starts making fun of the situation. Because sometimes we see it's okay to make fun of things every once in a while. Especially if they're just dumb. Elijah begins to mock and shame these men in their empty pursuits. They begin to cut themselves, to entreat their God, to send fire. And Elijah mocks and says, keep shouting, keep screaming, keep cutting yourselves. Maybe he's in prayer. Maybe your scripture says he's in meditation. Maybe your God's praying to someone bigger than him, and you'll have to get him up out of his prayer life. Maybe he's on a journey. Some of the Hebrew text says that Elijah even tormented them. Yell real loud. Maybe he's in the bathroom. I know that's never happened to you, parents. You try to, you know, that bathroom becomes an inner sanctum, and then as soon as you think you're alone and going to have a little peace and quiet, what happens? This always happens to my wife, by the way. I'll be sitting in the recliner in the living room, all of the kids in there, and they will all randomly get up, walk past me, and go and knock on the door. I have that by design, by the way. Because what does the pat father answer? Go ask your mother. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's gone on a long journey and you'll have to scream really loud to get a hold of him. Hours go by. Nothing except tired, sweaty, bloody priests of Baal. 400 of them. Wailing and screaming, one man of God. And he gets up and he shares a brief story, if you will. Let me share this story to illustrate that last point. There was, in the 40s, well, coming into the early 50s, there was a Louisiana businessman that got on an airplane. And he ended up sitting in first class next to Albert Einstein. And they were on a long flight all the way to Seattle. Several hours. Einstein got bored and he said, well, why don't we do something to pass the time? Because it was before modern technologies, you know, you just sat on the airplane and you talked to other people. You didn't have to do this. You just had to talk to people, whether you liked them or not. Einstein says, I tell you what, let's play a little game just to pass the time. I want to kind of put it at a handicap because I am Einstein and I know a lot of stuff. If I can ask you a question that you can't answer, you give me $5. If you can ask me a question that I can't answer, I'll give you $500. Cajun said, that sounds like it's a good deal. So Einstein gives him this long, drawn-out question over nuclear physics stuff that he'd been working on. Cajun businessman just looks at him and says, I don't know, hands him $5. Your turn, sir. He said, fine. What walks up a hill on four legs comes down on two? Einstein grabbed out his pad, starts writing and scribbling, scratching out, thinking, scratching his head. After about 30 minutes, he looks at that Cajun businessman and says, I have no idea, and hands him $500. Stumped, still trying to figure it out in the back of his mind, Einstein says, listen, sir, I've just got to know. What walks up a hill, four legs, comes down on two? Cajun businessman reaches in and hands him $5. Sometimes it's just okay to make fun of things that don't make any sense. Sometimes it's okay to say something's wrong. Sometimes it's okay to shame someone that needs a little shaming. Now you better be careful. Make sure it's the Lord speaking and not your own selfish desires. Let's look at the next story. Verses 31 through 37 are the part of the story. As we come to Elijah's response. Elijah took 12 stones as he repairs the temple according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel will be your name. And he built an altar with the stones in the name of Yahweh. And then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull and placed it on the altar, filled 4 water pots with water and poured over the offering to be burned and on the wood. And then he said a second time, and they did it a second time. And then he said a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and filled up the trench with water. At that time, for the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet approached the altar and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all of these things. Verse 37, answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh. Elijah uses his personal name again. Not Baal's name, but that this Yahweh, this Jehovah, that the people would know and that you have turned their hearts back to them. We see in this, especially around the idea of these 12 stones. Those 12 stones are symbolic of God's redemption story. How God had taken people who were broken and wandering and nomads and had pulled them together. And they had gone and found themselves in exile, and how he had brought them out. Those 12 stones are a symbolic gesture of God's repentance. Why? Because the backstory of God's love is essential to every story of repentance. If you and I, if our nation is going to return back to God, we must tell the story of God's love. Because through that love, he sends Jesus Christ, the promised one of those 12 tribes, who redeems back broken and lost and terrible and evil and wicked people. God's love is always the answer. It will always be the answer for this country. It will always be the answer for this world. It will always be the answer for the lives of individuals as well. We see in verse 42 and 45, to catch us up, fire falls from heaven, burns up everything, the water, the wood, the sacrifices, scorches the stones. Elijah commands those Israelites who would refuse to say one word to grab hold of the prophets of Baal, and they slaughter them there in that valley. After that feat is done, Elijah goes out to the ocean, out to the shores. Because remember, this isn't about fire from heaven as much as it is the return of God. The return of rain. Because that's where the story starts. That's where the story must end. And so we see in verses 42 and 45. So Ahab went to eat and drink at Elijah's command. Because Ahab, poor bless his heart, he's just sitting around watching all of this. As his prophets are slain, as fire falls from heaven. But Elijah went up to the summit of Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Picture this with me. I'm going to try to do it in my suit. I can't get my knees down there. Or my knees to come up or my head to come down. In ancient times, this is how a woman gave birth. She grabbed her knees and she bared down. They didn't have operating tables. They didn't have stirrups. They didn't have grounds. So Elijah walks out to Mount Carmel and he gets in that birthing position because he knows that God has promised some rain and somebody's got to go fetch it through prayer. So he prays. Something needs to happen. Verse 43, then he said to the servant, get up. Go look towards the sea. And he went and looked and said, there's nothing. Seven times Elijah said, go back. On the seventh time he reported, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand coming from the sea. Then Elijah said, you go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. He was basically telling Ahab he better get back to his wife. Because if he doesn't leave now, it's going to be a muddy mess. Rain is coming. God is coming. God has returned back to his people. They have repented. They have chosen him. And now he returns as rain. And Ahab better get his act together or he's going to be stuck in the flood. What does this teach us? Prayer gives us access to what God has already promised. Do you want to know why you and I live so many times without the promises of God? Are you praying? If you don't get it the first time, do you go back and sit down? Throw your hands up. Guess God isn't listening. If you don't get what you want, do you throw a quick prayer? Pull the slot machine that is Jesus' arms, hoping that you'll get what you want. All the while, the altar is ruined in your life. It's shabby. It's broken. You've stolen from it to create other idols in your life. Lastly, as we finish up, verse 46. The power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This last little bit teaches us that some people are never going to learn. Ahab never repents. Many of you know the following story. Jezebel threatens Elijah's life. He flees. As King Ahab stands idly by while his wife runs the country in the name of Baal and Ashtoreth. And he ends up getting caught in the flood of God's wrath, both he and his wife. Some people, they just don't seem to learn. It's not that they can't, it's just that they won't. Why? Because they love power, they love things, they love stuff, they love everything else except God. Finish up with just a few questions and we'll be done. What are you missing out on because of your prayer life? What are you missing out on? Our prayer lives need to consist of more than thank you, Father, for this food. Or bending a knee and putting our elbows on our bed and saying, God, please help me wake up in the morning. Our prayer lives need to be deeper, more profound. Not wordy like the prophets of Baal who went on for hours and hours, but they need to be sincere, honest gestures of repentance and seeking His face. What are we missing out on because of our prayer life? When was the last time you got travail? That's the position it's called. When was the last time you got down and prayed? It's uncomfortable, by the way, even in not in a suit. Sometimes our prayer life needs to be a little uncomfortable. We need to do a little business with God. Because as soon as we get into that position, guess what happens? We enter the presence of God. And in doing so, we are confronted by our wickedness. God's not put off by that. Matter of fact, He sent His Son Jesus to die for that. He wants you to come. He wants you to lay those things at His feet so that you can walk cleansed. Secondly, what more does God have to do to turn your heart back to Him? Does there really need to be fire from heaven? Does there really need to be 3 years of drought to turn our hearts back to Him? Or will we chase after false promises of making America great again? Or that someone is more capable or has a better temperament to lead? Have we put our hope in Baal and left the altar of God in shambles? What more does God have to do to turn our hearts back? More than fire, more than drought. Think about this. He gave His Son for the sole purpose that He would come and die so that He could purchase you back. So that He could buy you back into redemption. That His love for you and I was so deep, so profound, so to the level of commitment that He sacrificed all that He was so that He could rebuild that relationship with you. What more does He need to do? Let's stand and pray. Father, we come begging Your forgiveness, chasing after people and idols. We have left Your altar abandoned and broken and robbed. We've lived in a land of drought for so long that we'll listen to any Pied Piper. Father, turn our hearts back to you. Let us seek your face in desperate prayer. But Father, let us rejoice in the fact that your love was so deep for us that you sent Jesus. That he was tortured, broken and beaten and mocked as a sign of your love for us. Father, if there is one here who needs to repent, to repair the altar in their lives, let this be the day. If there's one here like King Ahab who is chased after everything in this world, let this be the time they repent. Let this be the time they chase after you. Let this be the day they make you Lord of their lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your moment of decision. Who will you choose?